Our children, 4-year-old through 5th grade. And if you guys want to go out the side door with Mr. and Mrs. Bunn there, they're going to go again to the next building, to the back classroom there. You guys are going to have a great time over there. Great to have each of our children here. You'll have fun over there with the Bunns over next door. All right, if you've got your bulletin, what you want to do here this morning is take out of your bulletin that black and white copy there. Get that black and white copy, should be there in your bulletin. And we're going to let that be our Bible today. Usually, here in our church service, we will pass out Bibles, but I figured there was probably going to be more guests here that may not have a Bible than we have Bibles available to give you. And so I just made a sheet, a verse sheet, that we can be able to just go, and this will help us to stay on track and kind of move through things pretty quickly here in our service. And so you want to get that verse sheet out. And here's what I want to do right at the beginning here. I want to look at the top of that. It says the matchless name of Jesus. And then after that, it lists for us Hebrews chapter number 1, verses 1 through 3. That's going to be our text verse that we're going to look at here this morning. If you would do me a favor and you would stand, I want to read through those verses here this morning. And then we'll have a word of prayer. I'll let you be seated, and we'll get going here in the message. Look what the Bible says here in Hebrews 1 and verse number 3. It says this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do look to you for this help in this service. Lord, as we look here in these verses, Lord, that you've given to us here in your inspired record, the holy word of God. Father, I pray that it would speak to us. Lord, it would show us, Father, how matchless indeed your name is. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us in the service and all aspects of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. In Washington, D.C., in the Museum of Natural History, there's a diamond in which we call the Hope Diamond. It's a vivid blue, or I should say dark blue diamond. And statistics tell me there that's 45.52 carats. Uncut, that diamond was actually 112 carats when it was discovered. It was discovered in India in the 1600s, the late 1600s. And at that time, at its discovery, it was thought that there would never be a diamond that would equal this diamond, the Hope Diamond, in value. It was just a tremendous find that was there. But since then, we found two other diamonds that have even been of greater value that are in museums and various places today. And who's to say, really, that there won't yet be another diamond found that would even be of greater value? I say that because I'm just thinking this way. To say that the Hope Diamond is matchless is a misnomer. It's not possible. There would be, you'd have to presume on the unknown, that is, that you would never find a diamond of more value. I was born and raised in the Chicago area on the south side. And coming from the Chicago area in the 1980s and the 1990s, when I was living there, when I grew up there, we had the Chicago team. The Chicago team was the Chicago Bulls in the 90s especially. We had Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan, if you're from Chicago, is considered to be the greatest basketball player of all time. I mean, hands down, forget your Kobe Bryant, forget your James, whoever he is, and forget all of those people. No. We have Michael Jordan. But if you will, to presume that there is not on some playground or some gymnasium somewhere, who will far outdo Michael Jordan, the accomplishments that he made, is ridiculous. It's a stretch of the imagination to say that Michael Jordan, as great as he was of a basketball player, is a matchless basketball player. Albert Einstein, he's said to be the greatest thinker ever. He pondered concepts of which we can't even understand. And yet to say that he has a matchless intellect, to believe that there would be no other man of equal or even greater thinking than Albert Einstein would to be at most wishful thinking. I say those examples just really because when we look at things here on this earth, when we look at people here on this earth, sometimes we would throw out that idea that, hey, this is the greatest of all time, that there's nobody that can equal this person, that there can nobody that can equal these accomplishments, that this person is matchless. But really, when we're talking about the earth and we're talking about things on the earth and people on the earth, can I tell you this? There is nobody that is matchless, but there is one. Not on this earth, who is matchless. There is one who is above all things. There is one whose intellect will never be matched. There's one whose skills and whose talent is beyond measure. There's one whose beauty is beyond what even the Hope Diamond could possess. There is Jesus who is matchless above all things. If you read in the book of Hebrews, that's our text here this morning, and you read here in the book of Hebrews, you begin to see that Jesus is better. Matter of fact, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Matter of fact, as you read through it, you find that Jesus is better than the angels. And then you find that Jesus is better than the prophets. You find Jesus is better than Moses. And you find Jesus is better than the priesthood of Aaron. You find that he has established a better covenant, the Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews. We find that his sacrifice was better than any of the Old Testament sacrifices that were ever given. If you will, the book of Hebrews lifts Jesus up as the matchless name of Jesus. That is, he's above, he is over all things. In every turn, in every way, Jesus is better. And so I want to look at these verses here in the book of Hebrews, and I want to see the matchless name of Jesus, because indeed, it is a matchless name. Notice what the Bible says again in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 1. It says this, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It's just talking about Old Testament time. And in Old Testament time, we had the prophets that were given. Oh, you might remember there was Jeremiah, and there was Isaiah, and there was Daniel the prophet, and there was many of the other prophets there. And God was speaking through them. But he says here in this verse, hath in these last days spoken to us by his son. That is, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing not too long after the bodily presence of Jesus when he was here, before he was lifted up into heaven that way. But he, as he's writing here, he says, hey, we had in Jesus, we had the very words of God. We had that God was speaking to us through his son. But now it goes on here in these verses and begins to tell us, I think, five things that it points out to us, in fact, that Jesus is this matchless person, that Jesus has a matchless name. And so I want to look at these five things here this morning. Notice the first thing, and you've got it on your handout there. Number one, that Jesus has a matchless position. That Jesus has a matchless position. If we go on in our text there, where it says, there hath in these last days spoken to us by his son, and then it says this, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So that verse 2 there, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. I want you to know this about Jesus. Jesus is the rightful owner of all things, and he's the rightful owner of all things, here it is, by inheritance. He's the heir. That's what it says here in the text. He is the heir of all things. He owns all things. That is, God says, I'm transferring, I'm giving to him all things. Now, let's say this. Can God do that? Well, yeah, he can, because why? God owns all things. If I want to give something to my children, can I do that? Well, if I'm the owner of it, I can. I can't give them something I don't own, but I can give them certainly anything I want to, or anything that I do own. And God says, Jesus now is the heir of all things. That means God's going to give him all things. Matter of fact, the verse that you see here on your verse handout there in Psalm 24 and verse number 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all, and they that dwell therein. And so God the Father, who owns all things, has promised to give all things to Jesus. That means this, that Jesus owns all things. That Jesus is the heir apparent, if you will, of all things. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 28, you see it there in verse number 18, it says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And that power that's talking about is the idea of an authority. Why would he have that authority? Why would he have that power over all? Because he owns it all. If I wanted to do something with my vehicle, I have a van, I have a minivan, and if I wanted to take that minivan and I wanted to do some conversions to it, I wanted to maybe make it a hot rod minivan. That would be kind of funny. But if I wanted to, certainly I could. I could put a new engine in it that would be souped up. Boy, I could put dualies coming out of that thing. And you'd look at this van and say, what was this guy thinking? But I could do that if I wanted to because I'm the owner of it. I have the authority over it. I have the ability over that. Well, God is the owner of all things. And by inheritance, he's given everything to Jesus. He's the owner of it. But then not only is he the owner, not only does he have this authority because of his inheritance, but I think secondly, the text tells us because of creation. See, it goes on and says, by whom also he made the worlds. How did God make the worlds? He says here in this verse, by Jesus. That's how he made the earth. That's how all things were created. And everything that we see in the earth was made by Jesus. He's the creator of all things. And as a creator, he has authority over it. Look in Colossians, we see here in chapter number 1 and verse 16. It says, for by him, in the context, that's Jesus. For by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now look at this. All things were created by him and for him. That is, what did Jesus create? All things. And my friend, can I tell you this? Jesus has a position that no one else has. Jesus has an authority over all things. And that's important because it means this, that we, you and I, are under his authority because he's an authority over all things. He's an authority by inheritance. He's an authority by creation. Acts chapter number 10 and verse number 42 will tell us this, that Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead. The quick and the dead, meaning simply this, that he's the judge of those that are alive. That's an old English word, quick, there. It just means alive there. So he's the judge of those who are alive and those who are dead. That is, Jesus will judge all people. And why can he do that? Because he's the authority. He's the authority over everything. And so you just need to understand that. His position is that he's the judge of the earth, a matchless position. Nobody else has the right to judge others. Jesus does. Jesus does. But then secondly, I want you to think about this. Not only is he matchless in his position, how about secondly, he's matchless in his power. He's matchless matchless in his person. Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 3 says this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Who is the person of Jesus? Well, this text tells us. The text tells us that he's God in this verse. It says that he's the brightness of his glory. He's the brightness of the glory of God. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is revealing to us the glory of God. He himself possesses the radiance, the glory of God. See, the glory of God is always presented to us in the Bible as great light. just an astounding line. But Jesus, now get this, took on flesh. And he took on that flesh to be able to veil, if you will, the glory. That is, we couldn't look on Jesus in his absolute glory. So he put on flesh, he put on, if you will, a robe so that we could be able to see him. You remember what happened in 2017. You say, Pastor, lots of things happened in 2017. I don't know what you're talking about. Do you remember the eclipse? 2017, Columbia was right in the way of the eclipse. And boy, I was here in 2017, and I can remember going out to a field. And I went out to a field where there's no trees or anything, where I could just be able to see the eclipse. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't just say, all right, it's almost time. I think it came around 2 o'clock in the afternoon, something like that. I didn't say, well, it's about time. I'm going to go ahead and look at it. Boy, that wouldn't be a good idea. Because the sun is so magnificent, the sun is so powerful that if you were to look on it, of course, it's gonna damage your eyes. So what did? We all went to the store and we got our eclipse glasses. Didn't you get your eclipse glasses? Boy, if you were here in 2017, how many of you had eclipse glasses? Yeah, all right. We had our eclipse glasses, and we went out there, we put our eclipse glasses on, and we all looked weird, okay, with those eclipse glasses on and everything. But we did it, why? Because we wanted to see this eclipse. And so you put your eclipse glasses on, and what did they do? Now get this, here it is, I want you to see. They didn't change the sun at all. The sun was just as powerful, the sun was just as dangerous to look at, but now I put something to veil the brightness of the sun. So that I could be able to look on it, so I could be able to see that sun pass over see the moon pass between the earth and the sun that way. That eclipse glasses help me with that. And I'm just saying that when we see Jesus with the full glory of God. That's what this verse is saying here. But he's got flesh on. So we can be able to see him. Look what John chapter number 1 and verse number 14 says. It says the Word, that's talking about Jesus there. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now look what it says here. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John here in this passage is writing as one who actually saw the unveiled glory of Jesus. He said, we saw it with our eyes. There's three people that saw it, Peter, James, and John, who actually saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. They would see the glory of God. But I'm just saying this, even though you don't see it personally, even though most men didn't see it here on the earth, Jesus was full of glory. He had the glory of the Father about him or on him. But not only did he have that glory on him that way, but it goes on. It says, look here in your passage here in Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 8 here on your verse sheet. It says this here. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I want you to see this. Hey, the fact that he's got the glory of God says to us that he is God come in the flesh. But then also this verse is bringing out here to the Son. This is God speaking, and God speaking to the Son. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And what does he call him? He says, thy throne, O God. You mean God the Father is calling God the Son God? And I just say, yes, that's exactly what he's doing in this verse. Now, why would he do that? Because God the Son is God. He's the person of God. He is God come in the flesh. That's who this man is. And can I tell you, as God, he is matchless. There's nobody holds a candle to the person of Jesus Christ. He is matchless that way. We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark in our Sunday morning messages. We've taken a break from that this morning for the anniversary service, but we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, and there in the Gospel of Mark over the last couple of weeks, we've seen as Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's there in the garden to be arrested, and the soldiers come to be able to get him, and Jesus asks who they're looking for, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we're looking for, and Jesus responds with these words, I am. I am. You say, well, what's that mean? It simply means this. He was responding with the words of which God revealed himself in Exodus chapter number 3. And I don't have time to take you through all that. But in Exodus chapter number 3, God revealed himself to Moses as the I am that I am. And Jesus said, who are you looking for? I am. I'm the I am. He says just a little bit later to the high priest, same chapter, Mark chapter number 14. You can look it up later yourself, where the high priest is asking him, hey, are you indeed the Son of God? He was asking him, are you God? And he responds with those same two words, I am. Pointing people to say, hey, who is the person in the flesh? It is God come in the flesh. He's matchless. He's matchless. But then I want you to see thirdly, not only is he matchless in his person, not only is he matchless in his position, but he's matchless in his power. He's matchless in his power. Look at it in Hebrews chapter number 1, in verse number 3, it says this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He's upholding all things. The book of Colossians says it this way. You've got it here in your verse in Colossians 1 and verse number 17. He is before all things, talking about Jesus, and by him, by Jesus, all things consist. Literally, the idea is this, that he holds all things together. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the one holding all things together. When I was in biology class way back in high school, that was a few years ago, okay? But in high school, I can remember going to chemistry class. I was going to chemistry class there, and we were learning about the atom, right? You know about the atom, right? It has a nucleus there in the atom, and in the nucleus is protons and neutrons, right? Okay, and the protons are positively charged, and the neutrons are just no charge at all. They're neutral that way, okay? And then around the nucleus here, we've got electrons, right? And those electrons are floating around. You got the electron bands here. And some of you said, you know what? You're bringing back bad memories to me. I'm sorry for that, okay, if that's the case. But we got all these electrons and things going on here. And I can remember in high school thinking and even asking my chemistry teacher about this and all these protons, neutrons, electrons, and everything. And I see him there, and I said, sir, why don't these electrons, or why do these electrons keep floating around the nucleus this way? And he says, well, there's the charges. You know, the electrons are negatively charged, and so they're attracted to the protons who are positively charged. And I said, okay, that makes sense. But I'm thinking about this. Why do the electrons stop? You ever trying to take two magnets that are different charges, you know, got positive and negative magnet, all those things, and you bring them together and you stop them just a little bit before they come? Is that easy to do or hard to do? Man, they want to go like that. I'm like, why didn't that happen to atoms? Why don't the electrons just go boom, right to the protons? Why don't they do that? And I said, but even so, all those protons are in this nucleus. He says, yes, that's right. I said, why don't those protons go and split apart? I mean, because that would be natural, right? You got everything positively charged. They don't stick together. They go apart. And I said, well, how do things stay together? And he said this, that's the strong force. Now, there is a thing called the strong force. That is what our scientists call it. They said the strong force is the strongest force exhibited in nature. And I looked it up this week. It is 1 duodecadillion times stronger than the force of gravity. You say, what is 1 duodecadillion? It is a 1 times 10 with 38 zeros on it. It's that much stronger than gravity. You know who the strong force is? By him all things consist. Jesus is holding it all together. I'll tell you what, his power is matchless. You never meet anybody like Jesus. He's got full power. But not only do we see his position, his person, his power all being matchless, but I want you to see fourthly, we see it here in the text, his performance is matchless. He's got a matchless performance. Look in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. I've got it there on the verse sheet that says this, when he had by himself purged our sins. Small phrase, but I want to show you here this morning, it's a powerful phrase. It's a powerful phrase. And I just want to break that phrase down. I want to look at three aspects of that phrase. I want to take the back of the phrase first and work back towards the beginning. The last two words of that phrase are our sins. You see it on the outline there, capital A, our sins. I want to think about that. The Bible teaches that we're all sinners. I am, you are, everybody is. Matter of fact, the book of Ecclesiastes would say, in Ecclesiastes chapter number 7, it's not on your verse sheet there, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's nobody who is like that. Romans 3:23, we have it here on the passage. We're on a verse sheet here, says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, when it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it means this. This is literally what it means. It means we've transgressed or we've missed the mark of which God says. Now, I want to think about that for just a second. If I look here up the ceiling, all right, we've got ceilings that are about a little short of 10 feet. I think they're 9 feet, 9 inches, 9 feet, 7 inches, something like that, as far as our ceiling goes here, all right? If I was to get some people here and I could line all of us up, okay, I just line maybe 25 or 30 or 40 of us here up across the front of the auditorium here, and I could put us from smallest to largest. Okay, the tallest people are down there, smallest people are over here, there. And I'd look at this person, they say, well, they're way short of the ceiling, way short of the standard of God, if you will, if I let the ceiling be the standard of God. They're way far away from it. And I could go to the very end, and I could go all the way over here, and I could go to the tallest person that's here today. I don't know who the tallest one is, but whoever's the tallest that's here today. And I would say, hey, you, Mr. Jolly Green Giant. Here it is. You're still short. You're still short. And that's what God is saying here when he says in Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 23 that all have sinned. He's saying everybody's come short of his standard. Everybody's come short of what he is looking for in individuals. Nobody has met the very perfect, righteous standard of God. And I might be down here. I might be a lot better than the short guy down here. I might have done a lot better things. And I might have kept the law, or if you will, better than that guy did down there. I might be closer, if you will, to being perfect. But nobody is perfect. Matter of fact, the Bible would tell us in James chapter number 2 that one sin, if we did one thing wrong, it's as guilty as we've broken all of the commandments of God. See, that's how all of us are. And the Bible goes on to tell us in Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23 that the wages of our sin is death, or what we deserve because the fact that we've all sinned, because we've come short of what God's standard is, we all deserve to die. And there in that verse, when it talks about the wages of sin is death, it's talking about more than a physical death, although it's including death. Do you know why anybody dies? You say, because they get old. And that's true. You know why they get old? Sin. We live in a sin-cursed world, and everything is going downward because of sin, even you, your body. I mean, that's what's happening to all of us. And so this body that has been affected by sin is eventually going to die. But not only is it dying physically, as the verse would be talking about here, but it's talking about dying spiritually as well. And dying spiritually is really this idea of separation. Matter of fact, in the Bible, death is always separation. When you die physically, what is it? It's a separation from your body to your soul. Your soul goes somewhere, your body stays here, all right? That's what happens. There's a separation. Well, here, there's a spiritual separation that takes place because of our sin. And what is that spiritual separation? Well, the Bible says that we deserve, because of our sin, we deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity. A spiritual death. You mean, what do you mean? Separated from God for all of eternity. I'm telling you this. Look at the next verse here on our handout. It says here in Matthew 25 and verse number 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is God doing? Here it is. God's saying this: because of our sin, we deserve to die. We deserve to spend an eternity in hell. And get this, here it is. It is that place that is separation from God. It is an eternal lake of fire. It is an everlasting fire. And the Bible said there in Matthew chapter 25, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. That is, it wasn't for a purpose of sending us there. That wasn't the purpose of it. It was a purpose for the devil. But guess what? People are going to go there. You know why people are going to go there? Because they've sinned. Because they come short of God's glory. Because they haven't met the standard of which God said. God's going to have to take some people and send them to hell. Revelation tells us in Revelation 20 and verse number 15, it's not on your sheet there, it says this: and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are certain people that are going to go there. The Bible tells us that. And so we look at our sin and we say, boy, we've got a real problem. God says we got to be perfect, and we're not perfect. We come far short of what God has demanded. And so our sin now causes a penalty to be upon us. The penalty is death, separation from God for all of eternity. So the first thing I want you to see is our sins. The second thing I want you to see is this idea of he purged. What did God do with our sins? Now, here's the great part. Here's the good part. He purged. He purged. If we think about the word purged, it means to take away or to wash away. That's what the word purged means. And I want you to know why the name of Jesus is this matchless name. It is matchless name because of what he did about our sin problem. Because he purged our sins. Now, I want you to think about that. How does he do that? How does he take us who have not met God's standard, who deserve to die and spend an eternity in hell? How does he take us and make us able to go to heaven? How does he take us and purge those sins, wash those sins away, take care of those sins, take those sins away? Well, look what the Bible says in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8. It says this: but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, now here's the truth, Christ died for us. I want you to see this. We were the transgressors of God. We did not keep the standard of God. And yet, get this, Christ died for us. Literally, he was dying in our place. Literally, he was taking the death that we owed. Look at the next verse here that we have on our list here, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21. It says this: for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now break it down. I want you to see it, see the truth. It says, for he, in the context, is talking about God the Father. So God has made Jesus, that's the him, to be sin for us. God made Jesus to be sin for us. When Jesus was going to the cross, he was dying for our sin. He was dying for everything that we had done wrong. And yet Jesus did no wrong, but he died for the wrong that we did. I want to illustrate this. Chloe, can you help me? Chloe's going to come up here. Chloe, I've got something for you to put on. I've got a backpack here for you. Think you can put this on? You don't know. All right. I'll try to put this on. Here we go. Which way you want to go? All right, there we go. There we go. There we go. All right, Chloe, how's that feel? Very heavy. Yes, it's very heavy, okay? It's filled with a bunch of rocks. But those rocks are going to illustrate for us sin, all right? Because what is sin? It's upon us. It's the wrong things that we do. And all of us are weighed down by sin. We all have that problem. Why? Because we don't meet God's standard. Jesus wants to come and take away those sins. Jesus wants to be able to do that. So I'm going to ask Chloe's dad, John. Brother John, why don't you come up here? Brother John is going to illustrate for us Jesus. Oh, he's strong. Brother John, you can do this. I'm pretty sure you can do this, okay? Now, Jesus has come along, and what has he done? He's taken our sin away. The Bible says he puts it on himself. Now, those arm straps are shorter. I don't know if they're going to fit you, Brother John. But he puts them on himself. He took our sin upon him. That's what the verse is saying. See, he hath made him to be sin for us. So we were the sinners. We were the ones who had done wrong. He took our sin upon him. That's what the Bible's teaching us. That's what the Bible's saying for it. Every time I lied, Jesus took it. Every time I said a bad word, Jesus took it. Every time I wasn't nice to people on the playground, Jesus took it. I'm just saying, he took all of our sins. He paid for everything that we did wrong. But boy, not only did he do that, but I want you to see this, that he took the sin, but he also gave us something. Look what the verse says. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right, he took our sin from him, but he gave us righteousness. Brother John, I don't know which way it goes here. There we go. Let's put some righteousness on Chloe here. Oh, look at that. Boy, Chloe's in a totally different position. She's been given the very righteousness of God because of what Jesus did. See, Christ died for us, and when he died for us, he not only took that sin, but he made us righteous before God. See, we looked at ourselves, and we were like far short of the standard. We don't meet the standard. We can't meet the standard. We're far away from it. But God sent Jesus so that we could be seen righteous. The Bible word is justified. It's to be declared righteous, not because we are, because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. You can just leave it there, whatever, or take it back, whatever you want to do there. See, I want you to realize what the great thing that Jesus did for us here. Oh, it's so magnificent. It is so wonderful. Look at the next verse that we have here on our verse list where it says here, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means there, he is the complete payment for our sins. He's the complete payment for our sins. He took our sins upon him. He took them all away. The Bible says in Psalm 103 in verse number 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, I'll tell you what, Jesus is matchless because of his performance. Because what did he do? He took care of our sin problem like nobody else could. See, here it is. Jesus could take care of the sin problem, but Chloe's grandpa couldn't do it. Chloe's father couldn't do it. Chloe's pastor couldn't do it. Only Jesus could. Jesus, the one who died. Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could be the payment for our sins. But then I want you to notice thirdly here in the text, it says this, by himself, he purged our sins. By himself. I want you to think about that idea of by himself. See, not only did we see our sins, not only did we see that he purged us from our sins, but the text now points out that he did it all by himself. That is, Jesus didn't need any help. By the way, Jesus didn't get any help. He did it all by himself. He did everything that was necessary. Chloe didn't help him out. Chloe just simply accepted what Jesus did for him. Jesus took the sins away. Look in Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 10. It says there, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I want you to see this. We're sanctified, okay? The word literally means we're made right or we're made holy before God. We're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is, there's no more that we have to accomplish. There's no more that we have to do. He made one sacrifice for sins. If you look back up in that 1 John 2:2, a couple verses earlier, 1 John 2:2, where it says there, he is the propitiation for our sins. I want you to think about that idea of propitiation. Propitiation means that complete payment. Jesus is the complete payment for sin. When I was 16, I bought a car. My dad had a rule. If you want to drive, you got to drive your car. You're not driving my car. So it shows all the trust that he had in me. Anyways, I went out and bought a Ford Festiva. I don't know if you know what a Ford Festiva is. Little hatchback, two-door hatchback is what it was. It was a black car, and I think that car was great. It was standard transmission, and that was fun to drive. And I got to learn standard transmission and all those things there. But in order to buy the car, I didn't have enough money. I didn't have enough money saved up. And so I put half of the money down, and I took a loan for the other half. That car cost $4,800, so I put $2,400 down, and I put $2,400 on a loan. How many of you like a loan payment for your car, $2,400? Does that sound good like that? All right, that's probably not one you're going to find today. But anyways, that's what I did back in the 1990s when I got my driver's license, got my first car that way. But they gave me something. That was so nice of them. They gave me a coupon book. That's what they called it. It was really a payment book, all right, because it gave me all of these coupons, quote unquote, these payment slips here, and I sent them $90.18 a month, okay, and I was supposed to do that for 3 years, pay them $90.18 a month, all right. Again, you probably want a car payment like I had, okay, that was a long time ago, but I started paying. In that first month, I paid $90.18, and then the second month, I paid $90.18, and the third month, I paid $90.18, and come to about the second year, finishing up my second year of payments, I realized, you know, I've got some money in the bank. Maybe I ought to just look at paying this thing off. And so I called them up, and I said, how much do I have left on my loan? And they said, well, you owe a little over $1,000, you know, whatever it was that way, or maybe a little bit under $1,000. And I thought, well, I didn't realize it was quite that much. But okay, I've got that much in the bank, and I'll pay it. So I paid the last payment on my 24th payment instead of my 36th payment. But when I did, I got this. I got a paid in full. That felt so great to me. I felt like I was free. You know, I thought, woohoo, no more car payments. This is great. This is wonderful. Now, here it is. After I paid that last payment, after I paid that $900 or whatever that was on that last payment that I had. Now, guess what? The next month, did I send them $90.18? I just said, well, I'm just so used to it. I'm just going to do it again. You know, this was just so much fun. I got to make that check out every week or every month, I should say, be able to send it to them. That was just great. You know, I just enjoy doing it. No. I didn't do that. Why didn't I do it? Because it was what? Paid in full. It was done. There was nothing else to pay. Now here, I want you to get this, because the Bible says Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus is our complete payment. It's this, that he paid all for our sins. Everything that was owed. There's nothing left for you, or by the way, anyone else to pay, because Jesus paid it all. He is the complete payment for our sin. He paid it with his own blood on the cross of Calvary. That's what he did. And so I don't have to keep paying. I don't have to keep doing things to be able to get to heaven. See, there's a lot of people that I meet, and they say, well, Pastor, if I ask them this question, I say, well, do you know that you're on your way to heaven? They say, well, Pastor, you know, I hope so. Or, Pastor, I'm working at it. I was talking to somebody last week, and I was talking about asking him, do you know that you're on your way to heaven? He's, well, I'm working on it. I'm trying. I'm hoping to be able to get there. My friend, can I tell you this? Jesus paid it all. That means there's nothing that you have to work on, because it's already done. The work's accomplished. It's complete. Look in this next verse that we have here on our handout. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 8, it says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now I want you to see this verse, all right? See what it says. It says that our salvation, or going to heaven, is not by our works. Why? Because the work's already been done. He did it all. He didn't do part of it. He did all of it. He's the complete payment for sin. See, the truth is, if you're trying to get to heaven, if you're saying, I'm working on it, Pastor, then here it is. I want you to think about this. Then what are you trusting to get you to heaven? You're trusting your work. Because I'm working on it. I'm trying to do enough to be able to get me to heaven. And yet, whoa, 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 I can't do enough. I can't do it by my work. It's not by my works. Isn't that what the verse says? It's not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not by what we do. It's by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. See, the truth of the matter is, we need to realize that we can't make our ways to heaven. There's nothing we can do. The first part of this verse says it's by grace. Now, I don't know if you know what grace is. Often I say to people, I said, do you know what grace is? And they say, oh, yeah, yeah, I know what that is. I said, okay, what is that? And they go, so I don't know. I don't know where you would be. But grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Okay? If I got a candy bar here and I came over to my front row here and I said, would you like a candy bar? He says, sure, no problem. I recognize Hershey, and I'll take it. That's simply, he didn't deserve it. He didn't say, I'll wash your car. He didn't say any of those things. He just said, hey, I'll take it. It's the grace of God. God giving us something that we don't deserve. By the way, here it is. None of us deserve heaven, do we? We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all come short of his standard. None of us deserve heaven. But God said, I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to give you something that you don't deserve. Here it is. For by grace are you saved through faith. When I put my trust, when I believe on Jesus Christ, when I put my faith on what he did for me on the cross of Calvary, that he died, he took my sins away, gave me his righteousness. When I put my trust on what Jesus Christ did for me, God's promise is, he's going to save me. For by grace are you saved through faith. My friend, it's not by what you do. It can't be by what you do, because we'll never do enough to get to heaven. You understand God's standard is perfect righteousness. No sin whatsoever. If that's God's perfect standard, if that's God's standard for us, how do you think that your works are somehow going to make up for your sin? How is it going to pay for the sin that you've already done? It's an impossibility. There was a man in the Bible in Acts chapter number 16. You see it here on your verse sheet. In Acts chapter number 16 and verse number 30, he was asking Paul and Silas just really the most important question that could ever be asked. He said this, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Boil it down. Don't complicate it. Give me the truth. Give me exactly what it takes. How does a person get to heaven? Look at the answer that Paul and Silas gives. It says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put your trust, put your faith on what Jesus Christ did for you. It's not what you can accomplish. It's what Jesus accomplished. There's nothing else left. Why? Here it is. It's paid in full. It's paid in full. Nothing less else to pay. Well, Pastor, come on. Certainly, God only takes good people to heaven. He doesn't take bad people to heaven. No. Get this. We were all bad. We all had sin on us, right? That was all our problem. But what did God do? God took the very righteousness. Jesus took the very righteousness of God and put it on us. And now, can I get this? We can be seen righteous, not because of what I accomplished, but because of what Jesus accomplished. And he says, if you put his faith, put your faith on him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll have eternal home in heaven. The greatest thing ever. I'm just telling you, hey, the name of Jesus is the matchless name. The name of Jesus is a wonderful name. The name of Jesus is matchless because of what he did. He did a performance. He did something for us that we could never have on our own or nobody else could do for us. Jesus died for our sins. He gave us eternal life. if you put your trust, if you put your faith on him. So he's matchless because of his person. He's matchless because of his position. He's matchless because of his power. He's matchless because of his performance. Let me give you one last thing we see here in Hebrews chapter number one, and that is this. He's matchless because of his placement. Because of his place. He's got a matchless place. The Bible says here in Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 3 that when he was done, that is, he purged our sins. When he did it by himself, the Bible says here, then he went and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus got done taking care of our sins, being the payment for our sins on the cross of Calvary, what did he do? He ascended back into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And I'm just telling you this, that was a special place. It was a preeminent place. It was the position that only Jesus could be able to fulfill. It was a position that only worthy of deity, of somebody who was God. It was the position that was filled with glory. It was the position filled with majesty. And there's only one person who could ever sit in that place, Jesus. He's a matchless. His name is matchless. He's God in bodily form. And when I get to heaven, I'll be able to see the nail scars in his hand. When I get to heaven, I'll see the gash in his side. I'll see the one who suffered for me, for my sin. And it's going to take all of eternity for me to be able to say to him, thank you for what you've done, that I might have heaven rather than hell. My friend, Jesus is a matchless name. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God here. Father, as it presents us, Lord, as it shows us who this Jesus is. Father, that he is matchless, Lord, for so many reasons. And Lord, this text just brings out some, and no doubt there's more reasons of why Jesus is matchless. Father, help us to understand and help us to realize that we ought to love him. Father, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. While your heads are bowed and wires are closed, I want to ask just a couple questions here this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I've come to learn. I've come to put my faith already in the person of Jesus Christ. I did that sometime before this morning. I know what Jesus has done for me, and I put my faith on him to be able to save me, to give me eternal life, save me from the penalty of hell which I deserve. And if that's your testimony, I praise the Lord. But I'd just like to see you just raise your hand as a testimony before God saying, I know I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm going to raise my hand just as a testimony of the fact that I've done that. Anybody like that? Just raise your hand. Just put it up high. Just say, praise the Lord. I know I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. All right, thank you. You put your hands down. Maybe you're here in this morning, and you say, I couldn't raise my hand. I didn't know that I was going to heaven. I don't know that I'm going to heaven. Can I admonish you this way? The Bible says if you put your faith on Jesus Christ, for by grace are you saved through faith. If you trust what Jesus did for you, God's promises, not this preacher's promise, God's promises, he'll save you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you a home in heaven. My friend, you can do that right where you're sitting. There's no flashing lights and there's no special things that happen. It's simply going for you believing what God says, that if I would trust what Jesus did, if I would rely on his work for me on the cross of Calvary, that he took my sins, he paid them in full, he'll give me eternal life. If you would trust God, his promises, he'll give you eternal life. Now, to be honest with you, I can't see faith, but I can tell you this, God can. And God knows the moment that you put your trust on him. That is, no longer trusting yourself and what you can do to be able to get to heaven, but trusting what Jesus did for you to get you to heaven. And when you do that, God will give you, God's promises, I'll give you eternal life. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who'd say, Pastor, right here, right now, I'm going to put my trust on Jesus Christ. I'm going to put my faith on what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. My friend, if that's you, I'd like to be able to know that. I'd like to be able to pray for you. My prayer can't get you to heaven, but I'd like to pray that the Lord teaches you more things from his word, that you grow. So maybe there's somebody here this morning who'd say, Pastor, I've never put my faith in Jesus Christ before, but right here, right now, I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to walk out of this place knowing that I have eternal life because of what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. Is anybody like that? You just slip up your hand, say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my way of heaven. I want you to know it. I want you to be able to rejoice with me. Anybody like that here this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, the matchless name of Jesus, what he's done for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, no one equals, Lord, no one would ever surpass who Jesus is, what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, help us to be able to thank him and love him for the wonderful Savior that he is for us. Lord, we just are truly amazed when we think about it, of what Jesus has done. Lord, that he would give his life for us, that we might have eternal life, a home in heaven. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for coming.